sent from his throne above. He came to change his world through love. He came humbly, he came to serve. He'll come again to rule his earth. Hallelujah, the Lord has come. And hallelujah, the Lord has come. Hallelujah, the Lord has come. Emmanuel, our God is with us.
You're listening to Thursday Night Live at Calvary Chapel, St. Paul. Calvary Chapel, St. Paul is a fellowship of believers committed to a fourfold style of ministry. We seek to reach, teach, mend, and send. Each Thursday Night Live service involves a time of intimate worship, an in-depth study of God's Word, and a time of afterglow and leading of the Holy Spirit. And now, here is Thursday Night Live.
All right, guys, let's get this started. Good evening.
Hello.
So, yes. All right, so for tonight, Chick asked me to do this, he asked me to cover Follow Me. This is a booklet that he's asked us to read several times. And so I am going to do the, not the Cliff's notes, but the Ed's notes of Follow Me. So there's a lot here. And so we'll be going through lots of different sections of Scripture. So because of all the stuff that we're going to be covering tonight, I would say focus on things that might hit you specifically, you know, write down notes for that. Otherwise, with all the things that I will be covering tonight, it would be too much to write it all down, right? It took me many, many, many hours to even whittle this thing down to just what I've got. So anyway, all right, Follow Me. So Follow Me is broken up into four parts. The first part is something that is, it says, go in thy might, and we'll be covering that. It's the aspect of leadership. The next part is what you be do here, and that is apparently a Southern term for what are you doing here, what you be do here. Yeah, so what you be do here. What you be do here, and it's for what are you doing here. And basically, this is the what is Christianity, what is discipleship, you know, the cores of that. Then the third part is shepherds and under-shepherds. So this is going to cover the aspect of what you have as shepherds and under-shepherds. We all have in our body components where we lead and components where we follow. So in those components where we lead, we are a shepherd of a ministry, a particular ministry. When we are following, we are under shepherds to someone who is leading a particular ministry. And then we are all under shepherds to our pastor, who is an under shepherd to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? So there's that. And then finally, the fourth part is Joshua and Joab. So it's going to cover those two people, all right, and contrast how they worked in ministry, right, and then kind of wrapping up what it is to have a successful ministry at the very end of that section. So, like I said, I'm going to go into like a lot of facts and figures or a lot of things. You know, I'm be pulling things out. I am praying for your sake that that my voice doesn't get into the monotone, you know, Ferris, Bueller, you know, stuff like that, where you guys are just, okay, I'm going to die here. So anyway, let's just pray. Father, I just thank you for the blessing I got in going through this book again. And Father, I pray that that just the parts that I pull out will be parts that can minister and cause us to be encouraged, some other aspects where we could be let's say, not rebuked, but I guess disciplined a little bit, and just moving forward and giving us direction and how we should be a part of your body, Lord, as a believer. Just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so off to the first part. All right, this is Go in Thy Might. And in this section, the first chapter deals with what is leadership, all right? Leadership is broken off into what is a lot of people talk about in the realm of the real world, or this world here, and that is that, you know, a leader is going to be someone, you know, basically there's parts where they'll be teaching on leadership and what it is to be a good leader. Leadership is moving people from point A to point B, and the fact that you're a good leader is the fact that you have a lot of people that follow you, all right? That's not biblical leadership, right? Biblical leadership is something that's a bit different, because if you look at our Lord and Savior, Jesus, as he represented what it is to be a leader, and he led from the bottom, right? So biblical leadership, you're dealing with, you're a servant, right? Someone who is also an example is biblical leadership, right? Someone who is accountable, and we'll go into what accountable is in more detail later on, but someone who is a servant, someone who is an example, and someone who is accountable, that is biblical leadership, all right? And also, there's plenty of warnings in regards to being a leader in the Bible, right? In James chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, all right? Also, the scriptures talk about leadership as a shepherd, so, right, as the example or someone that you follow, right? As a shepherd, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not by dishonest gain, but eagerly, right? And then also, as I had mentioned, we have our own Lord, Savior, Jesus, who was at the Last Supper, right? He was one who washed the disciples' feet as a servant, and he was a servant leader, all right? So those are some of the key points and highlights of chapter 1. Chapter 2 talks about the volunteer mentality, okay? So oftentimes when we look at serving the Lord, right, there's this, the mentality that you can get is a volunteer mentality. There are three types of church workers you'll find in life, right? The first type is the I don't do windows type of worker, right? They will volunteer for doing anything that they would want to do, right? So they'll do anything that's like, oh, I don't do that. I don't clean the toilets. I don't wash the windows, but you know, I'll move chairs or something like that, right? That there's those kinds of church workers, right? There's another type of church worker of the I'll do anything that you ask type of church worker. Now, this is somebody who they are available. They will do anything that is needed to get done. The main issue is you have to ask them to do it. It's not something that they see, right? All right, and then last is the person who, there's no title for this type of church worker. It is basically just that. It is a person who will look for the need and then do it. They will just look for the need, they will do it, all right? That is, so it's someone who will do anything, like the previous one, and my takeaway out of all of this, to kind of sum up this chapter here, is that I look at this as not all these things are bad, as long as you progress, right? Okay, someone who says, I don't do windows, but they'll move chairs, right? I could, as a leader, you could work with that, right? It's not all bad, but the thing is it'd be really good if you're able to progress into, if I ask you to do something, you will do it, right? And then what happens is there, if you progress even from there, where I don't even have to ask you, you see it. Now, the thing is this. The reason why I reflect in this way is because when you're doing stuff, you actually have to understand what needs to get done, right? And when you don't understand what needs to get done, then you have to be asked to do something, right? So, but if you're growing, you'll be able to eventually see, oh, this does need to get done. I start, you know, you start seeing the need after you do the things that are that need to get done. You start seeing it. So as long as you're progressing, that's a good thing. So if you're in any one of those categories, I'm not going to say it's bad. You shouldn't be there, right? But it would be really good for you to progress through that and move on. So that was my take of chapter 2. So like I said, we're going through this. We got 19 chapters, all right? So it's just chapter 3. All right, hey, look at me, a servant, right? That was the title here. It started off with a verse going from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The context of that verse, right, is what the author is getting into, Pastor Ken. He's like talking about when people were elevated to the position of a bishop, that was a dangerous thing, all right? Because if the church was caught, found, they would be the targets. They would be the ones who would be getting killed, right, to try to quench the work of God, right? So it isn't the elevation up into leadership as a bishop and say, you know, look, I'm a bishop, you know, I'm an elder, you know, it's like, my superpower, look at, you know, or anything. You know, it isn't any of that. It's a matter of having the right mindset because you're putting your life at risk. So it points out that this context is the fact that these bishops would get killed. Also, the thing is it brings into question what is your motivation for each position that you have, position of leadership. What is your motivation? Is it prestige? Are you looking for prestige? Are you looking to serve the body of Christ, right? Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then one of the latter things is when you serve, don't expect to get recognized by others. I have plenty of examples. The thing is it doesn't matter what level of ministry you're in. Sometimes if you have that, you can have that mindset of I'm serving to be recognized. Well, you know, hey, I'm here late cleaning up. Ooh, he's a servant of God. He's late. If that's my motivation, I've received my reward. You know, Bible tells me, right? But the thing is that I learned really early on in ministry. There was a time where I would be, we had a fellowship hall right next to the sanctuary. And that fellowship hall was carpeted, all right? And I was in that room cleaning up after every service. And the thing would be is you have kids. What do kids do? They drop things. What do other kids do? They come by, they don't care, and they mush it right into the carpet. And what do more kids do? They mush it even further into the carpet. And then what do more kids after that do? They mush it even further into the carpet. So, all right. And so I have an attitude problem. And that the Lord used that ministry to really fix my attitude. You know, it's like, who am I serving? You know, I'm serving the people, but I'm really serving the Lord, right? And that's one of the other things that we'll get into is in regards to our mindset and our agenda, right? We need to be serving the body of Christ, and by doing that, we are serving Jesus, all right? So recognition, that should be enough, the Lord's recognition of the work that we're doing. That should be enough in ministry. That wraps up chapter 3, chapter 4. All right. Go in thy might is chapter 4. All right. Now, in this, it is contrasting the two people in the Bible. All right. The first one is Gideon back in Judges. And I'm going to just summarize these verses rather than reading it real quick. What happened is that Gideon, the Lord comes to him. He is in the threshing floor that he made up inside a cave because of the all the I can't remember who it was, the Midianites, I think. It doesn't matter. But they were oppressing the nation of Israel, and God comes to Gideon and says, "Mighty man of valor, go out and do this." Gideon has his blanket statement. I'm the least of my family. My family's the least of the tribe. The tribe is the least of the, you know, the nation, and blah, blah, blah. He's the least, the least, the least. All right? The thing is this. The point is God focuses on, makes clear that he is calling Gideon, right? So there's, it's real clear that Gideon is being called to do this thing, right? And so he is making these excuses. Now we can, the thing is, he does do it, all right? He does do it, which is a good thing. But now we have Isaiah as another contrast character, right? So Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is in the temple, and the temple fills with the glory of the Lord, right? And he's like, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm one of a nation with unclean lips, right? And then an angel takes a coal from the altar, touches his lips to clean it, right? And then God says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah just responds, here I am, Lord, send me. All right, so the thing is this. We can look at Isaiah, the fact that he recognized, okay, I am, you know, it's like his condition, right? He's a man of unclean lips in a nation, a people of unclean lips, right? But God deals with that, and his auto response is, send me, Lord, I'll go, right? So it's a little bit of a contrast from what happened with Gideon. Right. Now, the thing is that one of the things that we can pull out of here is that both cases, it's God's calling. It was clear. And for us, can we hear or know if it's God's calling? The thing we focus on this is the pull points from chapter 4 is the Holy Spirit through prayer, reading the word, right? We can then have like a burning inside us, and we'll have a thing where we'd be like, this is the calling. This is what God is telling me to do, right? You can actually have that thing where you're certain that God has called you to do this ministry, all right? But in the next chapter, we'll get further into that call, okay? Which, chapter 5, which wraps up this first part, the call, okay? So it's the call. Being called to ministry, what does that mean? Charles Spurgeon, Pastor Ken brings up, one of his sayings he used to communicate with the people that he would disciple or teach is this. He goes, if there was something else that you'd rather be doing or something else that you can do instead of this ministry, you should be doing that, right? That's how natural it is, right? It should be, this is what I need to be doing. This is, you know, I need to be doing this thing. This is what I should be doing. It is as natural that you should have a full-on commitment and desire to be doing ministry that God is calling you to do. And it should be as now the thing is this, is I don't have it here, but I know I'll get into it later. We have, I mean, it's not always going to be a case where you have this burning desire to do this thing, right? Sometimes it requires actually doing it to know, oh yeah, this is what I want to do, right? Because sometimes you don't know what it is a ministry's doing until you get involved in it. So we have things that we do here at Calvary Chapel St. Paul that assist and aid with it, identifying what your calling is. All right, moving on. There are some scriptural references in regards to this calling. Acts 13:2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work of the work to which I have called them." 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 14. Do not neglect, Paul's saying to Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy and with the laying on of hands of the eldership. And then again in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 6. Paul says again, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. So these are some things that the scripture talks about, and I'm sure there's plenty more in regards to that. Just prayer, fasting, laying on of hands. And again, as we were looking at some of the chapters earlier, our devotional life, that is going to help us identify our calling. So the whole point is we all have the capacity to lead. Biblical leadership is leading from underneath, being an example, being a servant. And the thing is that calling can be something that may require, you know, prayer, fasting, and it's going to be something natural, something, you know, that you'll want to be a part of and do. Okay? So that wraps up part one. Part two is the what you be here to do. What are you doing here? So chapter six is the rights of a disciple. Now, the rights of a disciple, it's a matter of, let's see. It talks about what you be here for or to do or whatever. I can't remember what that thing is, but it's what are you doing here? Is how I remember it. So what we're looking at here is what is it to be a Christian? All right, so there's some real good questions. That's a good question. What is it to be a Christian? Some say, you know, make Jesus your Savior. Yep, yeah. Okay, and the others, some others say, well, it's someone who makes Jesus their Lord. And the thing that was brought up in this chapter is, does it make sense that you can make Jesus your Savior without making Jesus your Lord? Now, making Jesus your Lord, in the context and what's being talked about here, is the fact that he is, as your Lord, he is a master and will be directing and guiding. Can he call on you to do something and you do it, right? Are you able to accept the lordship of Jesus? And on top of that, accept the lordship of Jesus, that he would put somebody, maybe even above you, in the church hierarchy, right? And that you'd be able to do it. Can you serve God that way, right? So that was a big question that I thought was really interesting in this chapter. Also, who are you serving, all right? Are you serving the Lord is a good question. Right? Are you serving the Lord? We have here our common thing is what's the SOP? What's the SOP? It stands for SOP, Standard Operating Procedure. What is the standard operating procedure? And our response is STL, serving the Lord, right? So what is the SOP? What's the standard operating procedure? Serving the Lord, STL. So we just keep it short. What's the SOP?
STL.
Serving the Lord, exactly. Right, so that is the thing here, is that as a Christian, that is what we need to be doing. We need to be serving the Lord. The thing is he brings up Dr. Livingston, who was in Africa, and of course he realized the debt he owed, and he has a comment to say, people talk of the sacrifice that I've made, this is Dr. Livingston, saying that I spent too much time of my life in Africa. And he goes, can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? That's a really good question. That struck me hard. I'm like going, yeah, there should be nothing too big that I can't do for my Lord, right? So Christianity is both serving and leading. That wraps up chapter six. Chapter seven, the yoke's on you. Okay, it goes with the scripture of Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So it talks about, you know, taking on Christ's burden, right? We have, in this chapter, was focusing on the burdens that we carry. We carry burdens that we put on ourselves that we shouldn't be carrying, is the point that is being made in this chapter, right? Because what will happen is that we'll carry these burdens and we come to church, we may put the burden off as we're in church and have that freedom and that, oh, Lord, you're so good and faithful, blah, blah, blah. And then as we leave these doors, we go, oh, there's that burden. Let me put it back on. And then walk back home, you know, and live our life out there with our own burdens that we're carrying. And we're not going with the Lord's burden, right? And the thing is this, the yoke that we carry, the thing is that there was a reference in Deuteronomy talking about there's the you don't put an ox with a donkey. So the thing is that the way they pull is different, right? So the thing is that we need, basically it gives the word picture of if you are going your way, you're not going with Jesus's yoke. You need to be with Jesus's yoke in following Jesus. Jesus is making the path, and we need to be in that. And in that, we will have rest. We will have peace that it talks about in that Matthew chapter 11 verse. That wraps up chapter 7, chapter 8. So you want to be a disciple is chapter 8. Like I said, we got a lot of material here. We're getting a little bit around halfway, and we're making some pretty decent time. So, so you want to be a disciple. Discipleship, it's not going through workbooks, right? We have this tendency of like achieving discipleship through the attaining of knowledge and expanding our abilities and stuff like that. That is not discipleship. Discipleship in this chapter, and the thing is that when I read it, I'm like going, oh yeah, that's kind of how I've seen it act in my own life. So discipleship isn't going through workbooks. It isn't meeting together at appointed times. It isn't completing a class or a program or scripture memorization. Oh, I said scripture memorization. It's not that. It's like, I'm not saying it's not something we shouldn't be doing. We can memorize scripture. But discipleship is not scripture memorization. As you know, I remember Chick talking about some guy who had memorized an entire book of the Bible and wasn't even a believer, right? So scripture memorization has nothing to do with discipleship, has nothing to do with growing in the Lord, right? So that's the point here. Discipleship is an individual way that the Holy Spirit molds us into Christ's image. That is discipleship. It's broken up, and this is almost like right from the chapter, right? This isn't me summarizing what was being said there. That's pretty much what it says. And the thing is that when I read that, I'm like going, oh, yeah, that's exactly it. Because the thing is that in all the things that I've done, the fact that, you know, I'm up here even talking to you right now, if you would have met me 30 years ago, 30, well, I guess, yeah, maybe 32 years ago, when I first started coming to this church, you would never see me up here. You know, it's ridiculous. The things that God has done in my life to change me and do that. And it has been always just a matter of, you know, I just come around, I'm looking, I'm going, oh, I'm doing this now. I did, that's new. Okay, yeah. And I was like, oh. And that's a mystery, but that's exactly it. Discipleship, it's just a matter of, I mean, there's some good things that you can have in your life to grow, but we kind of tend to think things in linear terms. Like we say, yesterday I went to the store, today, you know, I'm going to take it easy, have some me time, and then next week I will start my diet. Right, or something like that. You know, we have, you know, it's like, but that isn't discipleship at all. Discipleship is very organic. It's not something you can see. It's not something you plan. It happens. If you put yourself in the spot where the glory comes out, you know, right? So the thing about discipleship as well kind of covers is the fact that discipleship costs. And the thing is that discipleship, there's going to be some commitment and in learning, being that disciple, being a learner of Christ, it will be a cost that might take time, talent, and treasure, and exercising those things. That's nothing new again to what we do here. The time, talent, treasure was something I added in because I know that's something that we here at Calvary Chapel St. Paul deal with a lot, right? With those three words of encouragement, I guess. Chapter 9, the A word. Ooh, okay, the A word. The A word is accountability. So this is where we're going to learn about accountability, right? That was one of the aspects of leadership that we covered. So accountable. What is being accountable? All right, so first, the word gets often used. However, it isn't applied because we do what we want to do, you know, so we're not accountable. Also, we see what we want to see. We choose to see what we want to see and making us unaccountable. We go to church when we want to go to church. That also makes us unaccountable. So that's why we don't apply it. And then lastly, we get involved with ministries that we want to get involved in. Now, that's sort of counter what I've just said, right? Because I think, you know, you'd be getting into ministries that, you know, the Lord is calling you and you have the excitement. But this is referring to at a more carnal, basic level, right? Where you don't know your calling and you just are getting, you're just, well, I'm just going to do this and that's it. You know, it's like, I'm going to put in my time. That's the mindset that it's talking about. And that's why you won't be accountable. So the definition of accountability is an obligation or a willingness to accept responsibility, to be responsible for one's actions. So an obligation or willingness to accept responsibility to or be responsible for one's actions. That is accountability. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Living Above the Level of Mediocrity, he says that there's four qualities that are observed in someone who is accountable. And I put this in here. I used to listen to him as an early believer. And these four, I think, were bang on. And that's why I think Pastor Ken put it in here. Someone who's accountable is someone who is vulnerable. Someone who's capable of being wounded or shown to be wrong, even admitting it before confrontation, right? So you're vulnerable. That's someone who's accountable. Someone who is teachable is someone who's accountable. A willingness to learn quickly, to hear and respond to reproof and counsel. That is someone who is accountable. Someone who is who's teachable, right? Available. Someone who is accessible, touchable, and able to be interrupted. That's someone who is accountable, makes a good leader, right? And then the last one, honesty. Committed to the truth, regardless of how much it hurts or is difficult or humiliating, hating all falsehood. That is someone who is accountable. So someone who is vulnerable, teachable, available, and honest. That is someone who is accountable. Ephesians chapter 5, 21 through 33 kind of sums it up. I'm not going through this, but it's just the marriage. Paul talks about a godly marriage and says this is Christ in the church, referring to that accountability and submission to God and to one another in a relationship, right? And so that chapter 10, we'll move on here. Chapter 10 is an integral part of ministry. The focus word here is integral, so integrity. So it covers the, we've learned the importance of accountability, someone who's accountable in ministry, but it's also important to have integrity. Now, integrity there's another part of the word that I was surprised was a part of that. And actually, it didn't really surprise me when it talks about, when you think of the root part of the word integrity is integrated or to make whole. And I thought, oh, yeah, that's kind of interesting. So integrity as a verb is to make whole, right? So integrity and in the context of the church or even faith and belief is you bring someone in, right? Someone who's new to this place. You know, you integrate them in and stuff like that. That is part of having integrity. You bring people in. Webster talks about integrity in the way that I was thinking of it initially is a firm adherence to a code or a standard of values. So the quality or condition of being undivided. That was something that was new to me as well. A condition of being undivided. And that's Webster talking about that. So it's not only, you know, making whole, but also not being divided, which kind of makes sense as well with that whole aspect of you're integrating. So adhering to a code and you're undivided. Okay, and now here it brings up two examples of that. one being Noah and another one being Joseph, all right? When you look at Noah and his life, right, it took a long time to build the ark, all right? So we're going to summarize what was being said there. It took a long time building the ark, and it wasn't like 30 years into it. Noah's like, you know what? That's it. I am done. I am done with this, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to, you know, have a few beers or whatever, whatever he's going to do, right? And he has those beers lying later on. It ends up being an issue. But anyway, the thing is, he didn't do that, right? He was undivided. He was focused. And so that's a great example of integrity. He had integrity. He lived by a code. He was undivided in what the task was. He was going to get that job done, building that ark. And it took 100 years to do, right? Joseph, also another great example of integrity, right? Joseph gets these visions, you know, dreams, and he's sharing it with his family. His brothers get jealous, right? And so they trick him. They sell him into slavery. So, you know, he's now in Egypt, right? Well, God, you know, does things, and now he's working up, and then there was the whole Potiphar's wife incident, and now he's in jail, right? And so now, then he gets up, and he's, you know, the head of the jail there, and then there's the baker and the butler. And the thing is that the baker gets, you know, and the butler goes on, you know, and stuff like that. And he you know, Joseph tells the interpretation of their dreams. But then the butler forgets about Joseph, right? And all that. Joseph did not waver from the calling of God. He did not waver in his integrity in every aspect. Even his integrity, his code, his conduct got him into, appeared, you know, to get him into the trouble. But it put him in a place where he needed to be in order to rise up to be the second in the land. So the thing is that integrity is not just, you know, integration or having a code, but also being undivided in the calling that God has tasked you with. All right, chapter 11, let's get organized. This is that was the end of chapter part two. This is the beginning of part three, dealing with shepherds and under shepherds. So we are, you know, part of an organization where we are shepherds in certain areas. We are under shepherds in other areas, and we need to participate in that whole aspect. All right. Part of this is a key verse for this section is Hebrews 13 verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. That last sentence is going to be one of the key things to take out of this whole part in this section. And it will actually migrate even on into the final part of the book, is the fact that we need to be able to submit, right? As an under-shepherd, and as a shepherd, it's dealing with people who are shepherds too, right? They're watching out for us. But then as under-shepherds, we need to recognize that and know that and not be someone who will be unprofitable, right? For what's the basically the important part here in Hebrews is that we don't want to be unprofitable, right? Because if we are a grief, or you know, not a joy to watch over or you know care for, then we end it affects our ministry and the fact that we become unprofitable, right? So the submission in this case, it's also not forced, right? The decision is ours to be a joy or to be a grief. That's our decision we're taking upon ourselves, right? To be that, right? And then finally, submission is for our benefit, right? So not only is it unprofitable, but it's going to be part of a main goal that we should have in philosophy of ministry that we'll be covering later. So those are some of the key things to be taking out of chapter 11. Chapter 12, all right? And when I read this title, every time I read it, it bugs me. All right, here's the title: Peter Means Rock, Not Bonehead. Okay. Now the thing is that the reason why it bugs me is I understand, you know, Peter and his flaws, or you know, and all that, you know. But the thing is to put him to the level or say, you know, Bonehead and Peter all together, I just don't like it. I just do not like it. All right. So let's just keep it that. All right. So anyway, Peter. So we have two times where we're looking at Peter's life. One before having the Holy Spirit in him, right? And then one after, right? This case here is before. I won't be reading through this whole thing, but it's in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 all the way through 23, right? And in this, you know, Pastor Ken breaks it up in a couple areas, but it talks about the fact that in this time, Peter's asking, or Jesus is asking, who do the people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter responds, and he goes, and Jesus says, yeah, that was it wasn't you who said that, but it was God revealing that to you, you know? And the mindset you can look at is that, well, hey, you know, look at that, you know? But then right after that, you know, it's actually in the midst of all this too. What's interesting is that it talks about that God, Jesus says to Peter after he says this thing about, you know, you're the Son of the living God, he goes, I give the keys of the kingdom to you, right? And one of the key things that to remember is that this is Jesus we're talking about. Jesus knew what was going to happen just moments later, where he's going to be telling Peter, get behind me, Satan, you know, and stuff like that. So the thing, there is two things to focus on. The fact is that, you know, that the Lord reveals to Peter that Jesus is the Son of the living God. But then, you know, he says, you know, oh, you're not going to die, you know. And he's like, get behind me, Satan, right? So there's that part of the first occurrence. In the second example, it is Peter. He is in Joppa, right? That is, it's right now, it's just a little bit south of modern-day Tel Aviv. We would go there. It's right along the coast of the Mediterranean. And this is the place where he was staying with Simon the Tanner, right? And it's the whole situation of the Lord giving him a vision. He was in a trance and dropping a sheet down with all these unclean animals in it. And God says, go and eat. And Peter's like, no, I'm not going to do that. You know, and then goes up and he does it three times, right? Peter realizes, oh, okay, wait a second. Maybe there's something here. And then Cornelius sends his guys and Peter recognizes, oh, that's what God means, right? And goes on. So he's able to see. So this is before, we have the example of Peter before the Holy Spirit and after the Holy Spirit. The thing that the focus here is that God gave Peter the keys of the kingdom after he admitted that he was the Son of the living God. And knowing that Peter is a person who is going to be someone who had learned from his mistakes, right? And that's what we see in the second case, in the second example, is that Peter, in fact, did learn. He's like, oh, you know, I'm seeing this. He's like, I'm recognizing that I'm not going to stick to what I think is right or what I think, you know, is the righteous thing or anything like that. He's open to seeing what God's going to do and follows along with that. And I think that was basically the key part of that chapter, which was Peter not being a bonehead. All right. Okay. Chapter 13. Okay, the fine art of being congruent. So this, I'm going to start off with even though it took a little bit into this chapter before giving you a description. For me, I would have been like, what is this, you know, what is that? Because that's not a word I use very often. So I have to read what the definition of that is. Congruent is being in agreement with or harmony. Okay? So the fine art of being in agreement with or in harmony. Okay? So this here chapter is going to be progressing on into the next chapter as well. But it's expanding on what we learned with Peter his example. And the thing is that what happened is that he had learned, he had a philosophy beforehand that, you know, these are the way things should be, right? And then, but in the second example that we see with Peter, his philosophy changed, right? He was more readily able to accept something that didn't seem with what he grew up with, right? He grew up with, those things are unclean. You do not eat those, right? But God was saying, you know, in this vision, go and eat, right? So the thing is that that's where he was able to recognize when Cornelius came, you know, his men came, I should go with them, right? And the thing is that's what this being, you know, the finer being congruent is the fact that you want to be able to be open to what the Lord is doing. Don't be fixed on what your philosophy is and stuff. So the thing in ministry is oftentimes it's real easy to find someone with the same vision, right? A lot of us here have a basic vision that we all agree with, right? And that is that in regards to how we conduct service, with teaching, with worship, teaching the word, you know, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, going through the Bible, and then also evangelism. It's real easy to find people with the same vision. Having people with the same philosophy of ministry is different. And that is where it gets into this chapter and getting into the next chapter here, philosophy of ministry. So vision. Someone might have a vision for worship ministry as preparing people's hearts for the word. Yeah, well, hey, we can all agree with that, right? But how do you do that? That gets into some philosophy. Some people don't like the idea of, oh, we're listening to, you know, something from Spotify with words up on a screen or something like that. Or, you know, or like, for instance, when we do have people up here, there's no words up on the screen. People don't like that. Ugh. Right? What's the philosophy? The philosophy here with our pastor, his philosophy is that he hates those words up on the screen. But when you got songs that are just moving through and going through the thing, because that's what you do when you're producing and you're wanting to get that music out, you're just going through. So you're going to need words in order to know what's going on. But when you're up here, when you have someone who's up here who's leading, then you can get rid of the distraction that he hates up here. Because what happens here is this. You might say, oh, well, I can sing. I can sing. But how are you singing? Are you just singing? Or are you singing to the Lord something that's flowing out of your heart? Right? That is the philosophy change. And people sometimes don't understand that philosophy and they might disagree with it. Right? That's okay. The thing is, what's important is, are you willing and able to submit and even stand up, even if you disagree, for the leader who's doing that, right? In our case, this is our pastor. That is one of the key things about philosophy. And this is a concept that is going to be growing and growing through the rest of this book. And I think it is something that I'm spending just a bit more time to focus on just because it is so important, right? So the philosophy of ministry is really important, okay? Chapter 14, stamping out incongruency. So we talked about what it is for congruency, having a similar vision and philosophy of ministry, stamping out incongruency. There is some things that can be causing incongruency to happen, not harmony, not being one, right? And this is when you think you're right, then, you know, that could be a matter of a problem, having a harmony in the ministry or congruency. Also, when you think you're better, and what I mean by that is that you're more qualified. You might be listening to me now and saying, yeah, I'm way better of a speaker and orator than Ed is. And that might be the case. But God has me up here. Are you okay with that? Can you submit to our pastor putting me up here for this thing, right? You might be envious. Envy can also be a method for incongruency. And then when you disagree, all right? This is very similar to the when you think you're right. The only thing is that when you think you're right, the distinguishing here is that you might have a better idea when you disagree. So that's why it's broken up as a separate concept. When you think you're right, then you're thinking the other person's wrong. In this case, for disagreement, you might think, I have the better idea, not so much as right and wrong. Okay, so those are some areas where incongruency can happen. All right, now we're into the final section, all right? And here is going to be a character study between two people, Joshua and Joab. Joab, this is Meet Mr. Joab, chapter 15. Joab, the first time we see him, but it starts off here in the book that we're covering in Follow Me. We cover Joab he's on patrol with David's men. And then you have Abner, who he was in charge of Saul's army, but Saul is now dead. Okay, so it's a Shibasheth, who's reigning, right? And so he is the king, and so he's Abner is on patrol with that guy's army. All right, so anyway, they happen to run into each other. They get into a fight. Right, so they're fighting, they're going, and what happens is that David's men are prevailing. Abner takes his men, and they start fleeing. All right, Joab doesn't chase them. However, Joab's younger brother, Asahel, right? You know, it sounded a lot better when at home. Anyway, he started chasing Joab. Joab is like going, dude, come on. Because he catches up, he's young. He's a young guy. He goes, come on. He's like, just go. It's me and my army against you. And he's like going, just go back. Just go back. He warned him. The guy wouldn't listen, and Abner has to kill him in self-defense. All right, so we have that. Later on, Abner is like, you know what? This guy is not the king. You know, he's just crazy. So he decides he's going to side and take Saul's men, and I call them Saul's men because they followed Saul. They didn't follow Saul's son, right? And they're like, we're going to go and submit to David as king. They meet in Hebron, a city of refuge. Now, if you think about it, right, in regards to these incidental deaths that you would happen, a city of refuge is a place where someone could be safe from the avenger of blood. However, we learn that Joab he doesn't care. He calls Abner off to the side and kills him. So there's Joab, right? And the thing is that's interesting about Joab is that later on is like there's an Amorite, Amalekite city that, or no, Ammonite, an Ammonite city that Joab, he does all the work of this thing, they're ready to surrender. They're about, you know, ready to. And so Joab goes to David and he goes, hey, David, this city's ready. You come with the rest of your guys and take the city. Otherwise, you know, I'm going to be naming it after me, right? And so, and you look at that, oh, well, okay, Joab was bad there, but Joab was good here. You know, and the thing is that when you look at Joab's life in general, you realize that Joab was just fine being man number two. You know, it fit into his agenda to be man number two. And he was just, you know, I don't want to be, you know, the guy who says, Joab slayed his tens of thousands, you know, and David his thousands, right? So he's not wanting to be man number one. He wants to be man number two. All right, chapter 16. All right, so we have, in this one, it's man number two and the number three son, or the number two man and number three son. So we know the number two man, of course, that's Joab. The number three son is, this would be talking about Absalom. Now, some of you may not know about Absalom. Absalom ended up being exiled from the nation of Israel for some time, all right? And the reason being is that his sister, Tamar, was raped by his half-brother, Amnon. Amnon, that's what it is. And Amnon, he ended up killing Amnon for doing that. And at that point, he ended up being in exile for a while. Now, Joab, being a good man, you know, you can look at it. This is one of the good things that you can see, right? And Joab, he's like, you know, he kind of plays around with all the different things as you're reading through Scripture and manages to get David to realize, all right, you know, you need to pass on grace to Absalom. And so Absalom comes back. But David doesn't quite give him that full pardon. And Absalom despises that idea. He's like going, I'm here, but, you know, I can't be in the king's presence and all this other stuff. That's the motivation for Absalom to be the one to, like, put himself into a position where, like, oh, you don't need to go to King David. You can come to me for all your problems and stuff like that. And so that's why Absalom ends up being the person who kind of overthrows David a little bit, and David ends up going in exile. And in that, we can see now that where Joab, his heart changes. He's like going, oh, you know, it was okay for Absalom to be in exile and for him to come back, you know, to restore that relationship. But when that relationship gets in the way of Joab being man number two, you know, it's like going, there's a problem here. We got a problem. So what ends up happening is now David's in exile, and one of David's things, he goes, deal with my son gently, men. You know, when you go and find him, because he's out there and everything like that, deal with him. Be gentle. And what do we find Joab doing? You know, he hears from the men. It's like, oh, we got Absalom. And he runs. He goes, why isn't the guy dead? I thought this was the man who wanted to bring him back, restore him, and all this stuff. It's like, no. This is identity of Joab in his agenda, right? It wasn't good for Joab to be the man in exile, and so Joab kills him, kills Absalom. Now, we contrast that with chapter 17 and getting our agendas straight. I thought this was an interesting take on this whole thing. In Exodus, you have Joshua fighting the Amalekites. I thought that this was, you know, I you read it, you're like, okay, I accept it, but this take on it was really interesting. And that is this. This is the fighting the Amalekites. This is the situation where you have Aaron and Hur holding up the hands of Moses, and Moses sitting on a stone. And when that happened, Joshua, they would defeat the Amalekites. All right. The question that was asked is, you know, why did God do that? And I thought, I never asked that question. I just like, oh, okay, it just was. I kind of accepted it, and was like, but it was really interesting. Why did God do that? And Pastor Ken's thought on this is that he wanted to teach Joshua that it's God's agenda that's the most important thing, right? Because God is going to fight the battle. It wasn't Joshua winning the battle. It was God winning the battle through them. And the identity was the fact that, you know, Moses' hand was up there. It's like, oh, God's for you. You know, it's like, nope, he's not, right? So it's up there. And they win. So it was a lesson for Joshua. And we see in Joshua's life that He starts putting God first. And he ends up being a really good number two man, right? Now, the thing I forgot about is Joshua's original name wasn't Joshua. It was Hoshua, which is salvation. And it was only afterwards that Moses gave him his new name, Joshua, which is Jehovah is salvation. All right, so now we're going to wrap up chapter 18. Learning an important lesson is chapter 18. So this here is continuing on with Joshua. Joshua is going up with Moses to the mountain, right? This is where Moses gets the tablets from the hand of God, everything like that. Joshua is somewhere in the middle of that mountain, right? For, what is it, I think 30 days, something like that. It was a long time. Joshua's up there all by himself. It's like going, the scripture doesn't cover it, but it's a good question to ask. What was Joshua doing? And it's like going, well, he was probably encouraging himself in the Lord. And I'm going, oh, you know what? And the thing is it shows in his later life. Later on in Exodus chapter 33, verses 9 through 11, it talks about how Moses, when he would enter into the tabernacle, I'm not going to read it, just try to keep this short. When he entered into the tabernacle, all right, God would speak to him. The cloud would come down, God would speak to him, then ascend. And then what would happen is that Joshua, he stayed at the entrance of the tabernacle. And that's where he put himself, he kept himself there as a person ready for anything. And I thought, wow, that's pretty impressive to be ready for anything. That's great character. It also talks about Joshua, and the thing is that he learned in Numbers chapter 11, verses 24 through 29. Again, I'm not going to read that. We're just going to summarize what is going on here. What happens is that Moses takes 70 men, and he goes 70 elders, and has the Holy Spirit. They're wrapped, they're around the sanctuary, the tabernacle, and what ends up happening is the Holy Spirit descends on them and they prophesy. Well, later on, there's two men in the tent or in the camp, and they're prophesying with the Holy Spirit in them. Right? A young man sees them, comes up to Joshua. Joshua goes to Moses and says, there's these two guys, they're out there prophesying. You know, it's like, ooh, get them. They shouldn't be doing that. All right? Which is an interesting thing. I remember that, reading on that. But the interesting thing was is that Moses, he corrects him and he goes, you know, I wish that the whole camp would just be filled with the Holy Spirit. And there is no indication of Joshua rebuttal or anything like that. He just listens to that and he learns, right? And and I think in my mind, I started going, it kind of put me into the situation of when Moses is gone and he is leading the nation of Israel. And he goes, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'm going, man, in the light of that correction, I'm like going, I think he learned something from that, because, you know, he was like going, oh yeah, that's right. You know, it's like, it would be really good if everyone had that Holy Spirit in them, you know, that they would be able to be as close to the Lord as where he was even, right? And then verse 19, this is our chapter 19, the last part here, which is how to have a successful ministry. I know we're pushing it. We went really long, but hey, that's right. I wanted to get through it. This is, okay. So to be a disciple, right? Like Peter, like Joshua, right? As good examples of being a disciple. And there are four areas to have a successful ministry. Number one is develop a quality devotional life. Know the word, right? Knowing the word obviously means you're going to be reading it. So it's like, so when I bring up these things, you'd be like, oh yeah, you know, it's like, I remember, that's part of knowing the word. Knowing the word, spending time in prayer with the Lord. This isn't a matter of, you know, doing the requests so much. Sometimes it's good to just be in prayer and being at the Lord's feet, and just being grateful and thankful and just spending time with the Lord, right? Make yourself and make a reasonable covenant with yourself in regards to developing that devotional life, right? It isn't like I'm going to bring 10 chapters a day and everything like that, and then at the end of the week going, why, God, 70 chapters I've got to read. And it's like, it's like you put that on you, right? Make a reasonable covenant. Is it just, you know, a proverb a day, you know, something like that? A proverb and Oswald Chambers and some prayer. Maybe you can get into, you know, reading some Psalms or going through the Bible through a daily devotional. But make something that you can accomplish, right? And then grow from there. Growth is the important thing that you can get out of this. Start small, get bigger. It's okay to be at any part as long as you're growing. Okay, so that's the other thing. So that developing a devotional life, that's number one. Number two for successful ministry is get to know the person you support and accept them. All right? So this is in a personal sense. So the ministry leader, you want to get to know what kind of person they are, right? You know, like for me, my example is, you know, Chick. I know Chick is a foodie. I can ask him where to go for places to eat. I know he's a late nighter. He's a fast reader, an avid reader. He loves history, and he loves the Marine Corps, right? He's a straight shooter and tends to put a little flavor into his recounting of events. So, because it's like, yeah. So, but by doing so, it makes his recollection a good story, you know, keeps you engaged. And those are just some of the things I know about my pastor, right? And the thing is that we all have different leaders of different ministries. Get to know who they are. Who are they as a person? Because that helps in having a successful ministry. Remember that the leader is the one who leads. So a leader doesn't drive, but leads by example. And remember that you need to be a joy, right? The very beginning verse they were talking about is like, be a joy, not a grief, because it would be unprofitable for you, right? So that is some of the things to remember. And then remember whose agenda it is. So in regards to the vision, we have like vision because we're going to Calvary Chapel St. Paul, most likely, right? But that agenda, right, that agenda, whose agenda is it? It is the Lord's agenda. The best agenda we can have is, what is God's plan, right? So, man, like I said, it's a lot of things. I pray you got something out of it. Let's just pray and wrap things up here. Lord Jesus, just thank you for just the opportunity to go through this and really be encouraged in my own walk with you and how I can be a better under-shepherd as well as a shepherd or a leader in the different ministries you have me leading, Lord. I pray that you'd be glorified and just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.